This morning there will be two readings, first from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. We just read it, but it's always good to read again. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of nation, every nation, and under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." The second reading today is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would guide me as I proclaim your word, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts willing to do your will. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, the plan this morning is what I want to start out. This is a Pentecost Sunday, and we're celebrating God's fulfilling His promise of the Holy Spirit coming to His disciples. And I wanted to first give a kind of a background that we should think about throughout the sermon on where we're at now, what's going on. And then I want to look at the cherubim, what they mean to us, and how we are to consider them, and how we should carry forward what God has given to us. So, initially starting out, this Pentecost Sunday. And so, as I said, Christ promised that this would occur in John chapter 15. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he hath testified of me." And also continue in John chapter 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So we see that at this time, God, or Christ, has promised that the Comforter will come, or the Holy Spirit will be sent down upon men, and this has happened. So, but before we get to that, we have to talk about the time we're living in. And I can say, I think we can say, I don't think anybody would disagree with me, we live in a fairly dark times. We have abortion on demand. We have depravity is celebrated in every media and sphere in this country. Freedom is in very short supply. The list goes on and on and on. However, we also live, and this is the interesting part, we also live in a time of unprecedented access to the Word of God. We can go on the internet. You go to bookstores. You have audio tapes, DVDs. There's Bible trivia games, computer software, where things that would have taken men 100 years ago would have taken them days, weeks, hours, years. We can do in a day, a couple hours. And this is at the click of a mouse. And he said, we have this unprecedented access to the Word of God. Think about this. 630 years ago, thereabouts, the first handwritten English Bible manuscript was made available. There was a time when a church, they're called the Great Bibles because they're about probably that thick. But the interesting thing is, they were so valuable that they were chained to the pulpit of the church so they couldn't be stolen. Now think about it. A church was considered wealthy back then if it had one Bible. One Bible. And how many Bibles do we have in this church today? The access we have is amazing. This infuriated the Pope. The Pope was so infuriated. Oh, I'm sorry, John Wycliffe was an Oxford professor who went through this translation of the Bible, and it so infuriated the Pope by his teachings and all of his followers after him, of his translation into English, that 44 years after Wycliffe had died, the Pope ordered his bones to be dug up, crushed, and scattered in a river. That's how infuriated he was about that. But that didn't stop these men to see that. John Huss was an active follower of Wycliffe, and he thought that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. What a radical idea. And they should oppose the tyranny of the Roman Church that threatened anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible with execution. Huss was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's manuscripts Bibles used as kindling for the fire. The last words of John Huss were that in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. And think about 102 years later, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church in Wittenberg. So, as I said, we've come from a point where very limited access to, like I said, it really is unprecedented access we have today. So, I think I can say we have no excuse for not knowing the Word of God. No excuse. But let's say, even if we did know the Word of God, will that still explain the situation that our society is in today? Would that still explain it? Because let's say we all learn our scriptures backwards and forwards. Would that stop this society from sliding into oblivion? That's a question we need to ask. And I would say that yes, it would continue to slide unless we remember a fundamental principle. And a fundamental principle for us is, and I think we forget this too often, I think sometimes we say it, but we don't really let it sink in when we talk about it. But we have to realize that the church is the heart of a society. Just as your heart in your body keeps you alive, so the church keeps a society alive. When the church dies, this is without fail, when the church dies, the society will die. Without fail. And we have to understand that. Let's go back to first principles. The garden. Where the rivers... Well, first of all, what did God charge Adam and Eve to do? To keep the garden, to move out, and to conquer. The rivers, were they flowing into the garden or out of the garden? Okay, the rivers are flowing out of the garden. Now, rivers are water. Without water, would life exist on this planet? Water is essential for life. Okay? Now, let's look at the symbolism that God uses in Ezekiel 47. Afterward, he brought me... This is 47, verse 1. Starting verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. What house is he talking about? The temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Those of you familiar with the story realize that as the water flows out, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until you can't cross. Now, once again, what is the symbol we need to look back to? What does the temple represent? The garden. We agree? The garden. Okay. Water, again, is flowing out of the garden, bringing life to the rest of the world. So we need to see that. We remember the garden and Adam's charge to move out from the garden and to bring and subdue the rest of the earth. That was his charge. And God continues to he reiterates that here by saying the temple, the water, the vision we have is the water flowing out of the temple. Water, which we should think is essential for life. Life cannot exist without water. Water representing the Spirit. How is that water being brought out? That water is being brought out symbolically by us, by man. If man, who is charged by God to subdue the earth, take dominion, does it in a way that God has commanded him, it is as if he is carrying this water and taking it out to the society. If that's not happening, if the heart is gone, then if the water is not flowing out into society, the society will die without fail. And we don't need to be ashamed to say that. If the church dies in a society, the society will die. We said we were reminded of the Garden of Eden and the charge that God had given Adam. Now, let's think back. When God gave Adam the charge, and after he sinned, what happened? God took him out of the garden. So, when we say God, or he was to keep the garden, keep is the same as guard. It's a military term. He's to guard the garden. So, when he was removed from the garden, who was put in his place? Cherubim. And what was the cherubim given? A flaming sword. Okay? So, if anyone tried to walk back into the garden, what would happen? They would die, yes. They would die by the flaming sword. Okay? So, let's remember, we are God's image bearers. So, we are to reflect His character as much as possible, as much as we possibly can. So, to do that, we need to understand or know God's character and emulate that. Okay? So, we are, as the word is used there, let us make man in our idol, Selim is the word. And it tells us how do we conduct ourselves. We conduct ourselves as God would conduct himself. Humanly. There's a limit, of course. So, but what we need to understand is God using the symbols. What's very interesting to me, the more and more I say this, is God is so clear and so direct in what he wants us to do. We have no excuse for not knowing how we should conduct ourselves, how we should engage society, how we should take things on. So God doesn't speak to us. He doesn't give us a mystery. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to go to seminary to understand what God is teaching us. God is very forthright, very direct in what he teaches us. Example I would use is God is clear would be, let's say there's a child and his parents tell him, I want you to do your homework. When you finish your homework, I still don't want, it's during the weekday, so I want no access to the TV. And, I don't know, eat your vegetables or something. Whatever. Okay. So let's say he doesn't do his homework. He sneaks out and he watches TV. And he doesn't eat his vegetables and he gets caught. And he's punished. Now, let's look at his reaction. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. Why is all this horrible things befalling me? I don't know why my parents are so cruel. What happened? Why are these terrible things happening to me? Well, if you look back, they gave him simple directions, very simple, very clear. He violated them, and he suffered the consequences. But he acts like, oh, I don't know how this happened to me. It's like just kind of blindsided me. It came out of nowhere. So the same thing for the church and for us. We look out and we say, man, government's out of control. You know, all these horrible things are happening. The economy is a mess. Crime is rampant. Why is all this happening to us? What are these? You know, what does this mean? Is it the end times? What's going on? And when we talk like that, when we say these things, we show that we really are not focused on God's word and looking at what specifically has He told us to do. So we shouldn't complain and moan about injustice. So I have to ask, does anyone seriously think that the problem with the church today is that we just know our Bibles too well? We're just living that Christian life, just got it nailed. That's our problem. We need to look out and say, there's something else, because I'm doing what I got to do. I'm upholding my end. There's no critiquing here. But we got to look out there. That's where all the problems are. But we tend to have that mentality of looking out, looking away from ourselves, not looking at ourselves and saying, what does God require of me? And when we understand that, when we look at that, that will make, I think, a huge difference in how the church functions and how the church interacts with society. Like I said, we have to focus on the fact that God teaches us in symbols, and they're very important. They teach us much about God, and in doing so, they teach us much about ourselves. Again, reiterating from Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God has charged us to take dominion. And they go back and say, before Adam was moved out of the garden, he was there to guard it. So, in reality, he was the first cherubim. Adam was a cherubim charged with guarding the garden. So, let's look at, again, what our problem is today, if we know the Scripture. The question is, when we talk about engaging society, when we talk about dealing with others and transforming this world, the first thing that has to come up is truth. And as Scripture says, do we thirst after truth? Now, let's back up for a second and say, what do we actually mean about truth? By truth. Do we mean that if you get 1 + 1 = 2, that's correct? It's just a fact. It's the factual thing. I'm going to see what's right over here, match it up, and that's correct? Or is it something deeper than that? I would contend that it's something deeper than that. In Matthew 5:6, it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now the word there for thirst is not, oh, I haven't had a drink in an hour and I really like a beer, which sounds good. What it's saying is it's a painful feeling of want. I thirst. Righteousness and truth can be used synonymously. It hurts me that I don't know the truth, or know it as well as I can. Do we feel that way? It's interesting, and we can see that the truth is something that we would all acknowledge. Yes, the truth is important. Yes, we understand the truth. But we want truth on our side many times. But the question is, do we want to be on the side of truth? And what I mean by that is, are we moving along with God's word until we hit that place where we kind of disagree? And at that point, I might make a slight detour. But I'm still keeping most of the other things that God says. Or do we say, I'm out of conformity to what God has demanded of me, and I need to change my ways and get back in line with God has required of me? Even when it shows you're wrong, are you willing to submit? That's the question. If we get our thinking, our mindset right in that area, then we can start looking at, well, what does it mean to be a cherubim? What is a cherubim? What is his function? What is he doing? And we read of Pentecost, the from Acts 2, the coming of the new covenant is what we're witnessing here. The man is once again being placed as a cherub. We look at, notice the picture. Men are standing there, and it looks like there's a flame on their head. Okay, so there's a flame on their head. Now, what is the word of God? Another way it's described in Scripture, a sword. Okay, so if in Christ is the Word made flesh, correct? Yes? Okay. That's your question. So, here we have men made in God's image, living as Christians with flames on their head. If they are proclaiming the Word faithfully, as if they're using a two-edged sword with a flame on their head. So that would be a flaming flame plus sword equals flaming sword. Okay? So the angels are no longer in rule of the world. The church does, because we've been given the flaming sword. It's been given back to the church as the keys of the kingdom. And the proof of that is the fact that there are tongues of fire dancing on people's heads. And the angels judge the old creation. Now we have the new creation under human authority. Okay, so once again, Adam was the first cherub. And the Lord, Genesis 2:15, and the Lord took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it, which is to guard it. So he said, Adam was sinned and was driven out of the garden. The cherubim was put in his place. But like I said, now at Pentecost, we see that man has been placed back in charge, back as a cherubim. So as a cherubim, the Hebrew word there for keep is shamar. Keep, this is to guard, to protect. And this is also interesting. It also can mean to save life. So let's go to Ezekiel 33, verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, and his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Okay? So what's the picture here? We have someone who's placed as a guard. He's looking out. He's looking for trouble. If the trouble comes, he's to warn the people, and the people would take the appropriate action. If he sees the trouble coming and says nothing, then he will be judged for not giving the alarm. If the people don't listen to the word, then the blood is on the people's hands because they did not listen. Now, that quick description of the watchman, what does that remind you of? That occurs over and over again in the Scripture. It should remind you of a prophet. The prophet whose job was to come to the people and speak to them the word of God and warn them to turn them from their wicked ways. Once again, he was, in a word, a cherub. He was warning, he was guarding, he was trying to guard the people. If they did not heed his warning, what would happen to the people? They would die. They would die because they did not heed his warning. The watchman is proclaiming the truth, and the truth is the word of God. Another example is Ezekiel, we're talking about truth here. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. also in John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Notice, why is it called the city of truth? Why is Jerusalem called the city of truth? Because who's dwelling there? It's the city of truth because of God. God is a truth. So, like I said, it's a much deeper matter for us when the truth is not being spoken, because it is a negative reflection. We are God's image. It's a negative reflection of His image. To sit there and to listen to someone lie and not challenge them is not loving the truth. It's not enough that you don't lie, but you have to challenge a lie when you hear one. That is part of being a guard to keep a cherubim. To have the ability, and like I said, and it's not your opinion, it's not, well, I don't like this or I like that. It's when you are speaking the Word of God, that is if you have a two-edged sword. You have a sword that can literally take life. And it can take life, and this is the best way it can take life, is it can take life and then that you save. Someone is saved. You speak God's words to him, God works on him with his sword and kills the old man and brings forth a new man. That ultimately is the best way we'd like the sword to work. But the sword can also condemn. It can also be the final words before they are cast into hell. And it said, the problem with our generation is not that we know the Word of God too well. We have to look at the symbols themselves and see what they show us, what they tell us about God. So, let's start with fire. What does fire symbolize? Anyone? Presence of God. Correct. Two quick examples. I'm not going to read the text, but in Exodus 3:2, the burning bush is one. Exodus 13:21, the pillar of fire is another example. God's presence. Fire also, let's think of what the things that they do and then relate those things to how that teaches us about God. Fire also makes us warm. Notice, if someone came up to you and put a thermometer in your mouth and it said room temperature, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Unless it's a really hot room, like 98.6. Let's say it says 70. That would be bad. Notice, fire represents God's presence. We're warm. Fire keeps us warm. It gives us light to see. Do you stub your toe? Well, some people do, but do you stub your toe when the room is completely lit or when it's dark and you're groping around trying to find something? You usually stub it in the dark because you can't see all the obstacles out there, so it gives us light. Fire is also used to refine metals. Remember how Scripture teaches or speaks of the dross being removed from the metals and it's being refined from the silver and from the gold. Once again, by us reading and learning God's Word, what is that doing? That's refining us. It's removing the dross. It's removing those sinful things we're doing, because as we move closer to God, as we learn His ways more and more, that should remove the impurities from our life. Okay? So, Isaiah 1:25, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. That's His promise, those who learn His Word. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn none that can quench it because of the evil of the doings. Notice that when God's presence, when He comes, the fire, it's not a terror for everyone. If we have Christ, will we be saved from the fire? Will He protect? Will Christ protect us? It's not our own deeds, not our own doings, not our own knowledge that protects us, but it's Christ that protects us. So, the negative aspect of the fire. If we use God's Word improperly, that will have a negative effect. James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members. That is, defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Okay, so that's a negative aspect of the fire. If we are not doing as God has commanded us, we can cause a lot of damage, a lot of hurt. In fact, society goes in the opposite direction, moves away from God when we do that. Now, the sword. The sword is a weapon of warfare. The writer of Hebrews also likens the word of God to a sword. Isaiah 49:1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, and hath He made mention of my name. And He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished staff, in His quiver hath He hid me, and saith unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Notice what He's saying. How is God going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified by the church being faithful and moving out into the world and taking dominion. As I said again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for this word of the Lord is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Also, the negative aspect of the sword negative for sinful men, not negative for God. Proverbs 25:18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. So, we can see that we have a positive and negative aspects to this. As a cherubim, we've been given this sword. We've been given, God is dwelling with us. His presence is here. So we have a flaming sword. Now, we have to be discerners. And we have to decide what we allow in and what we allow to enter, let's just say, the garden. And this has many different areas. I mean, it's your own personal guarding. Those of you with families, you're guarding your family. Those of you with children, you're guarding your children. So these areas, these spheres are everywhere. And everyone has one, from the youngest to the oldest. What I want to try here, Mike's really excited about this. I want to try a demonstration. The only reason I'm doing the demonstration is because I think as God uses symbols, God designed He made our brains, and He understands the Velcro, and He knows what will stick to it. And He uses symbols over and over and over again. And He uses those symbols because I think we latch onto those, and it gives us a better idea and makes us think deeper into what we're doing. So I need a cherubim, and I'm going to pick Anna. Where's Anna? She's not here? She went to the bathroom. Okay. I'm going to pick Avery then. Oh, no, not Tim. I'll pick Avery. Come on, Avery. Come on. We're going to do a little quick demonstration here. I have a sword for you. Hold the sword. You have to stand right here and hold the sword. Now, what I want you to do is you're going to guard. This is your garden. The congregation is your garden. You're guarding them. You're keeping them safe, okay? So I'm going to bring something towards you, okay? If you let it go past you, if you say it's okay, then that's what the congregation has to eat, okay? If you don't, if you want to guard, if you don't want them to eat it, you hold a sword up and don't let me pass, and I won't go past you. Okay? Okay. So you keep the sword down for now. Now, if I'm bringing something that's not good, I want you to hold the sword up like that. I cannot pass. Okay? Okay. So the first thing, you ready? Okay. This is the first thing. Okay. Can everybody see that? Okay, first thing is coming. Can this pass? You see it? Can it pass? No, it can pass. Okay. You get honey. You get honey. Okay. So, let's do this. Can everybody see that? No? I don't want to spill it because it's kind of chunky. It's vomit. So, I'm going to take this. Are they going to eat it? All right. That's not going to go. Okay. Okay. Now, can everybody see this? Okay. Let's see. You gonna let this go past? Okay. Okay, that goes past, so you guys can eat that. No! Okay, one more test. This is your last test. Can everybody see that? Can everybody see that? See it? Chocolate chip cookie? No. Not a chocolate chip cookie. Everybody see that? Okay? Can you see that? Okay.
I can't see it.
You see it? Okay, it's what you think it is. Okay? So, is this going to pass? Okay. Okay.
What is it called, Daddy?
It's called poop. Thank you. Okay. Thank you, Avery. So, let's see. She let the donuts and the honey pass. The vomit and the dog poop did not pass. So, we see that Avery made good choices. Now, are we amazed and stunned that she did that? Is that like something extraordinary? I don't think so. So, the reason I picked vomit and dung, there's a reason. Does God have a positive or a negative view of dung and vomit? Negative? Okay. Well, let's use a couple of verses so we're sure we're not surprised. Psalm 83:10, which perisheth at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Jeremiah 9:22, speak thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of the men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as a handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Vomit, Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Isaiah 19:14, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst of thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. So these aren't pretty pictures. God's not, he's very clear, so there's not, well, he doesn't call sin donuts, he doesn't call sin honey, he calls it vomit and dung. Makes it very clear for us. So righteousness is what God commands of us. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and large unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? So that's right, honey. So that's a positive. That was Exodus 3:8. Isaiah 7:15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So what honey is he eating? What's the, symbolically, what's that honey? What's he eating? Scripture? Yes? Okay. So, he's given the Scripture. So, when we symbolically meet, I'm going to use my props again. We've been charged as cherubim. Society is going down the tubes and sliding into darkness, and we've been charged as a church to take dominion and stop that slide. That slide will stop when the church makes the stand that God has told it. So, when we use symbolically, and as I said, everyone has a garden or an area that they're guarding. And most of us have multiple areas that we need to guard. And we do that by proclaiming and knowing God's Word and applying it. Not just head knowledge, but you actually have to move around and engage and do things. You have to apply it. For instance, where's Murray? Is he still here? Murray, you still here? Where? I don't see him. Oh, he's so quiet. Murray, who has his pro-life outreach, what he's doing. He's heard God's Word, and now he's moving forward. What sword is he holding up? What sword is he, what is he protecting? He's protecting the unborn. That's the area, that's one of the areas that he has, that he's been given. Okay? All the fathers, this is one of the swords that you have, is to protect your family. You decide what comes in, what goes out. Now, the question, another way would be, and even with the children, if someone comes to your house, do we all have doors, front doors on our houses? Do we all have locks on those doors? When someone comes to the door, do we just open it up and say, come on in? Or do we first open up the door, or some of us don't even open the door, just look through the peephole, who is it? Does it look like someone I want to let in my house? So that's, like I said, you need to think over and over again. Whenever you think of holding up a barrier or stopping someone or protecting something, you should think of Adam in the garden guarding it and keeping it. That should always, you should go back to that and think on that and look at that. How am I being a good cherubim? How am I doing what God has charged me to do? So God has given us His charge, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We've been given this charge. God has equipped us for it. So what's the reasonable thing for us to do? It's to be thankful and to show that thankfulness by being the best cherubim that we can be. By using the flaming sword that God has given us. Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So what profit is it if you, ignoring God's law, construct this world of your own making and meet all your benchmarks, everything that you want to do, and you have all those things, but you've ignored the Word of God? What good is that for you? It's no good at all. It doesn't do you any good. So specifically, I'm going to go through the children and then I'm going to go through the adults. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So, children, I'm going to use my prop. Let's say you're playing out in the backyard and you find this dog poop. Is there any child that would scoop this up and go bring it into mom? Mom, I brought you this wonderful present. This is what I brought for you. Or do we get flowers and bring that into mom? Now, that's symbolically, do you come into your mom and say, Mom, guess what I did today? I lied to four people and they believed it. And then I snuck into this office and I stole some money from this lady's purse and I went out and bought myself a soda. And it was great. Or would we like to hear, Mom, I was walking home today and I saw a little old lady with some bags and was trying to get up some stairs and I helped her out. Or I saw some people being mean to someone, so I stepped in for them and spoke for them. I mean, you don't come and bring poop to your mom. Okay? That's not a good thing. Or you don't bring vomit to them. You want to do what, and that represents sin. So, you don't go to your mother and brag about wicked or bad things you've done. Okay, you're not guarding, you're not being a good cherubim when you embrace this sin. And the picture you should have is, would you go and have a poop sandwich? Because that's how revolting, how disgusting sin is to God. It's like poop. Or like vomit. Does anybody walk around and go, oh, look, somebody threw up on the ground. That looks so tasty. I just want to dive right into that. It's making my mouth water. No, you don't do that. But those are the images that God uses. So if we see those images, we should have the same reaction. Oh, that's puke. Or, oh, that's crap. We should have the same reaction to that as we do to sin. When your parents' children, when your parents are teaching you, are giving you restrictions, they're not doing it because they're mean, terrible ogres. They're doing it because they're trying to train you to act properly, to be a good cherubim later on in life, to mature, to grow into godly people. Remember when we do, I know almost all of you heard, when we do a baptism, one of the things, what do we pray for? We pray that the child grows up and matures into a godly man or woman. And how do we do that? We don't do that and say, well, okay, he's born in the church, we baptize him, we're done. It's just going to happen. No, it's a process that happens. It's a process of you being disciplined, of you being told right from wrong. And then later on when you learn to read, you studying for yourself and learning right from wrong. And it makes you a better cherubim. That is a charge. We see that at the Pentecost. And once again, it's not a good sign, or not a good sign, but it speaks poorly of our generation that we've been given all this power, all this access to the Word of God, and we're still seeing things that shouldn't be happening in society. We actually see society dying. Remember I said one of the words, ways that guard or keep can be translated as save life? We are lifesavers. And we are saving lives through the Word of God. If we do not function properly as a cherubim, the society will die. And we have an easy way to judge how things are going. If society continues to slide down, it means the church is not engaged the way it should be. And we see over and over again, when the church engages, when the church does what God commands, what does God do? God, like I said, we're not in no way, shape, or form is calling us to be perfect. But when God sees that we are trying to take dominion as He has commanded us, not as we are thinking we should, but as He has commanded us, He honors that. And then who will be fighting for us? God will fight for us. God will have the victory when the church does what it's supposed to do. It's not when we get the right kind of weapons and we, like I said, we the right number of seminarians graduate from the seminary and you know, we get enough books written. That's not what God is waiting for. God is waiting for our faithful service, our reasonable service to what He has supplied us with. He's given us all the weapons, all the arms that we need to conquer. We're not waiting on anything from God. The weight is on us and what we will do. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And that's Ephesians 5:25. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Again, an example. Husband comes home, tells his wife, honey, you won't believe what happened today. I met this beautiful woman. We were talking, and, you know, we just were clicking. Everything was going right. So, you know what? I'm going to go have dinner with her tonight just to see how things work out. What? If you can make it through that without her knocking you out. But once again, symbolically, what does that represent? Because, like I said, you probably wouldn't get halfway through that before you get shot. But symbolically, that would be like saying, you know what? Hey, Mike, I was looking at reading the Quran the other day, and you know what? This Muslim's got a few good ideas. I think I'm going to look into it a little bit more. No. Someone once said, watch the way a man treats his wife, and that'll show you the way he relates to the church. Do you guard and protect the church? Do you guard and protect your wife? Or are you out looking around, looking for other things to delve into? Wives, Titus 2:4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. Again, you come home from work and your wife says, you know what, Saren, I've been reading Sharia law. And it's actually kind of interesting. I think the Muslims might be onto something here. No. That's not what we want to hear. That's not what we should be focusing on. That's symbolic. That's just symbolic of, are you looking at the Word of God? Is that your foundation? Are you using that to build upon? Are you using that to say, I want to be equipped to be the best cherubim I can possibly be for God? I want to be a warrior. And we learn that from Scripture.